What?
A 7-year plan?
Yeah, something like that. Something like that. So, okay, Luke 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Okay, so once again, we read a very all too familiar scenario with our Savior in regards to these religious men, these Pharisees. Once again, we find Jesus being the target of their criticism. They always seem to be finding fault with Jesus, and I dare say it's probably partly because of envy. There's that verse in Proverbs 27:4 that says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And certainly our Lord, throughout his ministry, lived this verse. Because he was always under the scrutiny, he was always subjected to these religious men's criticism and their hatred and their envy. And as you read this, you can almost detect the contempt for Jesus because the way they murmur, what do they call him? They say, "This man," right? So you can almost hear the contempt. You know, this man, he associates with these sinners and these publicans. So you can almost hear as though, you know, he's disgracing himself. You know, he's bringing disgrace to himself by associating with these types of people. And the Pharisees were observing how the publicans and the sinners were gathering around Jesus. Yet, you know what? They failed to truly see what was happening when they were finding fault with Jesus. And you know what that was that they were failing to see what was happening?
Changed lives.
Jesus is taking the gospel to
them. Exactly. You know, exactly. That's what they were failing to see. You see, religious people, they tend to judge others by what they see. And in what they see, they fail to perceive what they should really be seeing. You know, what they really should be seeing. And some people can only view life in the light of their own condition and the light of their own attitudes. They see life and others through eyes conditioned to only see one way. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were seeing life and others in just one way. And what they failed to see was that these people, these publicans and sinners, were drawn to Christ, but they weren't drawn to them. That's pretty important to understand. Instead of these people being drawn to the Pharisees, you know what the Pharisees were doing? They were pushing him away. Now, what drew these people to Jesus was that with him, though he was holy, he didn't behave holier than thou. You ever been around somebody that behaves holier than thou? Makes you feel kind of uncomfortable. It kind of makes you feel like dirt. You know, they didn't experience from Jesus this self-righteous contempt that these Pharisees probably showed toward these publicans and sinners. And God is holy, and we should be holy too. That's what 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy," and we should be. We should live a holy life. But God's also something else. You know what else God is besides being holy? Love. God is love, isn't he? God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Jesus Christ was the perfect expression of both. He was the perfect expression of holiness, and he was the perfect expression of love. And so these publicans and sinners, these were the outcasts of society. But whose society?
The Jews.
The Pharisee society, right? The Pharisee society. Those were the outcasts. They were the outcasts of the Pharisee society. And these people found in Jesus someone that didn't despise them, someone that didn't reject them, but someone who took a genuine interest in their life, right? And invested some time with them. Because Jesus was interested in them to show them what? The way to salvation. The way to have a relationship with God. How to be reconciled back to the Father. How to be reconciled back to the Father. You see, these religious men who observed Jesus associating with this class of society had already written them off. They've already, in their eyes, they were what they considered irredeemable. Irredeemable. They looked at these people gathering around Jesus as the sort that cannot be changed or cannot be reformed. They cannot be brought back into the fold. In fact, I would even say that they weren't even wanted in the fold. That's a pretty bad place to be in your head. That's a pretty bad place to be in your head. And it was this gathering around Jesus by these people that prompted them to see fault with Jesus, to whom these irredeemable people were drawn to. You know? Now, what was it that made Jesus so approachable to these people, whom these religious folks had already considered, you know, why bother? Why bother? I think there's three reasons here. We could look at these first two verses that brought these people, these irredeemable people, to Jesus. I think we can see three reasons here. If we look at this first verse in Luke, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." There's your first clue, the word "hear." The word "hear." These folks drew near to Jesus because they wanted to hear what he had to say to them. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say to them. And what do you think they heard from Jesus? Yeah. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's what they were hearing. They were hearing grace and truth from Jesus Christ. Now, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is just. That's Romans 7:12. But Romans 7:10-11 says, "The commandment that was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." You see, you got religious people who preach the law, right? And yeah, you should. They preach the law, but what they do, the legalists, they preach an impossible standard that nobody can reach, even themselves. They preach this impossible standard, and what the legalists preach is condemning. It's fault-finding. You know, they preach this impossible standard, but they don't tell you, yeah, what to do about it. What to do about it. That's the truth without grace.
Do they not know?
Yeah, that's possible. I don't know. That's very, very possible. But it's the truth, but without grace. It's truth without grace. See, words of truth and grace give life. Words of truth and grace give life. I love what Peter in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Words of truth and words of grace. You see, legalism enslaves, but what does the truth do? It sets you free. Yes, there's liberty in the truth. John 8:32, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, the legalist wants to tie you down, but the truth and grace will liberate you, give you freedom. It deliver us from what the legalists are trying to tame, our sin. Can you tame sin? What are we supposed to do? We're to put it to death. We're to mortify it. The law can't do that. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. That's what grace and truth does. It liberates you, it empowers you to live that liberty in Christ. What drew these irredeemable people to Jesus was the hope that indeed they were redeemable. It's a message of hope. It's a message of liberty. It's a message of freedom. And they weren't hearing that from the Pharisees. This is not the message they were hearing from these religious men. The message of legalism may contain truth, but no grace. No grace. Truth without grace degenerates into a cold and loveless legalism. I know, because I used to be under a legalistic pastor. It's not a pleasant place to be. Not a pleasant place to be. On the other hand, grace without truth degenerates into a deceitful tolerance. I had a wise pastor one time tell me, he said, "Jeff, you seek for balance in the Christian life. Avoid the extremes. You seek for balance in the Christian life, and you need the balance of grace and truth. You need them both. You need them both." Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You've got to have that balance of grace and truth in your walk with Christ, when you talk to others about Christ. For a changed life to happen, to redeem the irredeemable, they need to hear that message of grace and truth. They need to hear it. So, when I looked at this, I asked myself, okay, when people listen to me, do they hear that balance? Do they hear that balance of grace and truth? I ask Diane, I do, almost every Sunday when I go home, okay, how did I do? Right? How did I do? You know, did I come down too heavy? Was I too... Because I use her as a sounding board. I use her as a sounding board. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. You know, when you preach grace and truth, that's what the Spirit uses to convict the heart. They hear the truth. Okay, I'm a sinner. And if I don't receive Christ, I'm headed to a bad place. But on the other hand, they hear the grace. Well, Jesus loved me and he died for me. He gave his life for me. So I don't have to go to that bad place. So you got to have that grace and truth. So these publicans and sinners, what they were hearing from Jesus was this grace and truth. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners. There's your second word. Receiveth sinners. What Jesus did was this, very simple. He accepted them where they were at. He accepted them right where they were at in their life. He accepted them right at where they were at in their life in order to get them to where they needed to be. That's what he did. That's what he received them just where they were at. Just where they were at. Now, these murmuring scribes were correct. They were right. These people were sinners. Thank you, Royal. You're two sentences ahead of me. That's all right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, exactly. What Royal said, where they failed was this. You know, it's easy to see other people as sinners. Blake. But do we see ourselves as sinners? Or have we progressed so far in our sanctification that we are no longer a sinner?
Isn't that called pious?
Pride comes before a fall. Religious folks. Yeah, I used to sell the t-shirt. Religious folks tend to forget where they came from. And when you tend to forget where you came from, guess what you focus on? Other people's shortcomings and mistakes and failings. You know, there was a great, great man, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, that never forgot that. He never forgot where he came from. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. Now, who said that? Yeah. Paul. You know, it may be this failure to accept this of themselves that it makes it difficult for religious people to accept others. Now, this word receive here in this passage goes a little deeper than just accepting people where they are. In the strongest possible sense, and this is where it gets hard, not only do you accept them where they are, but you admit them, allow them into your heart. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Not only do you accept people for where they're at, but you open your heart and let them inside. That's risky. That's risky. When you do that, expect to get hurt. Expect people to disappoint you. But you love them anyway. You love them anyway. You know, it's easy to admit your spouse or your children or a close friend into your heart. But what about someone who's sketchy? Someone who's maybe on the edge. I mean, when the Pharisees criticized Jesus, what a testimony to our Lord that he opened his heart to these people. And you know what? I'm glad he does open his heart, because he opened his heart to me. And he opened his heart to you. You see, the prideful religious legalist make the mistake, and this is their mistake, they believe that God only accepts people like themselves. But that's not true, is it? If I had to clean up my act before God would accept me, guess what? I'd still be cleaning up my act. Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, legalism closes the door of one's heart, while love opens it up. And the third word we see here in this second verse is, not only does he receive him, the publicans and sinners, but he eats with them. He sits down and has a meal with them. This simple act of Jesus eating with these publicans and sinners prompted a criticism from these fastidious Pharisees. But with these irredeemables, this spoke volumes. This spoke volumes. You see, eating together confirms a sense of belonging, being a part of a family or a community, right? You gather around the dinner table. See, the Pharisee would never eat with the likes of these, much less talk to them. What they were saying was this to these publicans and sinners: you'll never be a part of my community. Religious people tend to be exclusive in their thinking, and they're unwilling to admit outsiders into their circle. I've gone to churches, and I've been around certain groups of Christians. Maybe you've been there, where you get this sense of, you don't belong with us. You ever got that feeling? You're not a part of us. You see, Jesus ate with these folks because he wanted these folks to understand that he wanted to be a part. He wanted to be a part of them. He wanted to be a part of them. He wanted to be a part of their lives. He wanted to be a part of their lives so that he could show them how to have new life. Eating the same food suggests that we are both willing to bring the same thing into our bodies. I know that sounds kind of strange. It's, you know, in India, I know I talk about India all the time, but in India, this was a challenge for us. Whenever we would visit a village, it was customary. It was the way they showed hospitality. They would bring out a tea, and they would bring out something for you to eat. And some of the things that they brought out for us to eat, I couldn't recognize what in the world it was. And honestly, I was a little weeby-jeeby about, okay, what am I getting ready to put in my mouth?
Just a grasshopper.
Yeah. Well, that'd be calm.
What is it? 1 Corinthians 10:25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Yeah, that was the rule of thumb. But you didn't want to offend them. Right, you didn't want to turn it down. And some of it was pretty good. Some of it. But some of it was pretty good. So Jesus, in eating with these people, in a sense, he was identifying with these people because he was trying to reach these people. He was trying to reach these people. By eating what they ate, he showed to these people that he cared enough about them, that he was willing to spend the time around the dinner table with them. Right? In some cultures, I'm sorry,
it's the Baptist way.
Yeah. I was going to say, in some cultures, that's a big thing. That's a big deal. That's a big thing.
Doesn't it say somewhere, Jeff, where even if one sinner gets saved, the whole...
Yeah, it's right here in this passage.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
See the... Okay, I understand. When I say religious people, I'm talking about myself too. I've got that tendency in myself too. I do. You see, religious people find it very difficult to identify with others because they're not part of their sanctified bubble. And I don't know about you, but I'm always bursting sanctified bubbles. You know?
Did the Pharisees consider them unclean because of who they were?
Well, they had this uncleanness thing about them. Yeah. They thought they were unclean. They had this uncleanness thing about them. Sometimes we get so caught up in those sanctified bubbles that it actually prohibits us from ministering to people. I have that tendency. Am I the only one? Sometimes I have this sanctified bubble that hinders me in ministering to certain people. And I think we all have those boundaries, those limitations. Sometimes it might be smart, but that's an issue between you and God. Some of the boundaries that I have, they're superficial, and I need to deal with them. So these people are drawn to Jesus. And really, isn't that what you want? Don't you want your life such that people are drawn to the Lord because of you instead of being pushed away? So Jesus, this criticism by the Pharisees prompted Jesus to give two parables. In Luke 15, we have three parables. We've got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. He starts with the shepherd parable, and then he goes to the coin parable. And in the first two parables, it's about something lost, and then someone going to go find it, and then once they found it, they rejoice. Okay? And I think in those two parables, and I'm not going to get into great detail, I'm just going to point out what I think are the two primary principles of these two parables, motive of heart, that Jesus was addressing these Pharisees about. In Luke 15:3, and it says, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. James, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance." So there's that passage. See, the first is about a shepherd who left his 99 other sheep to go find this single one lost sheep. See, I think that that was a rebuke to these Pharisees, because these Pharisees were supposed to be shepherds of God's people. And they were failing. There's a passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 9:36. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You see, these men, these religious men, were supposed to be shepherds of God's flock, but they were failing in that duty and that task. Where were the shepherds? Where were the ones who were responsible for this flock? Ezekiel 34 in verse 2 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." Boy, if that wasn't true. "And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." You see, to put it succinctly, that's a tough word, they were not there because they did not love the sheep. They love to be seen. Matthew 6:5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." You know, there are some folks who are involved in ministry because they want to be seen by others. They want to be seen as something important or something special. These Pharisees loved money. Luke 16:14, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." You guys know as well as I do that there are shepherds in the ministry now. Yeah, they do. They're not concerned about the lost souls of men. What they've discovered about the ministry is it makes them rich. It enables them to purchase huge mansions and expensive designer clothes and luxury cars and private jets. Their love is not for the people, but what's in the pockets of the people. These shepherds love glory from others. Matthew 6:2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." See, some folks like the ministry because they like the praise. They like the respect. They like to be called Pastor so-and-so and Reverend somebody. We had a guest pastor from India. There it is again. Come to speak to us. And he said, "A good pastor is one who loves his people enough that he is willing to die for them." That felt like a sword right in my heart when he said it. Makes sense, though. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Who said that? Jesus. And sometimes we get ourselves so caught up in church business and serving Jesus and fulfilling the Great Commission and doing this thing and that thing that we neglect the first order of business, and that is loving people. Sometime back, Walt Cundiff said to me, he said, "Jeff," he says, "don't get so busy in ministry that you forget to love the people that you're ministering with." That man was right on the money. Because that is a big temptation. That is a big temptation. You see, love for the sheep was the missing element in the heart of these poor shepherds. And when I mean poor, I mean Well, you know what I mean. I'm just going to be good. Poor shepherds. Poor shepherds. Then we have the second parable, verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. You see, with this first parable, Jesus is pointing out to these poor shepherds who love the perks of their position, but don't love the purpose of that position, and that is to minister to the sheep, to the people. The second motive that these poor shepherds failed in is reflected in the silver. I put a diamond there. Is reflected in this coin, a coin of great price, obviously important to this woman in this parable. What these poor shepherds failed in was that they did not value the sheep. See, if you don't love something, you're not going to value it. You're not going to value it. If you don't love something, you're not going to have, it's not going to be a, you're not going to have any interest for it. You don't care if you don't love it. It's just another face in a sea of faces. And if you don't value people, and if you don't love people, guess what else you're not going to do? You're not going to seek them. You're not going to go out there looking for them. Pastors can be this way. Deacons can be this way. Christians in the pew can be this way. Praise God, God's not that way. Praise God that God's not that way. And both of these parables end with almost the same statement. In verse 7, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You know what I think he's speaking about here? The just persons? I think he's talking about the Pharisees. What I'm thinking he's saying here, he says, hey, Pharisees, if you repent from this heartless attitude, then the angels in heaven are going to rejoice even over you. And they would. And they would. In verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repentance. That repents. I think that's talking about you and me. The publicans and the sinners. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that God's heart is large enough to receive anyone who would humble themselves and come to Him repentant. His heart is open to everyone, whether a Pharisee, a publican, or a sinner. That's the kind of God we serve. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, I read an interesting thing a while back. You know, when I read something, I write it down and I have this little file of all these little sayings and stuff. But this is what one fella said, and I thought it was really good. That's why I saved it. And this is what he said. He said, in no other religion in the whole world does one come to know God as the one who in His love seeks the lost person to save him through His grace. He says, in the writings of the other religions of the world, we see how man seeks and yearns after God. But in the Bible, we see how God in Christ seeks after man to save him. In the other religions, it is man attempting to become of value to God in order for God to receive him. But in the Bible, every soul is of infinite value to God, And this is proven because the Savior has paid the price of their redemption by his own precious blood. As I said earlier, some people can only view life in the light of their own condition, in the light of their own attitude. They see life in others through eyes conditioned to see in only one way. Oh, to see people as Christ sees people. Amen? Royal, can you close us out in prayer, please?